2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house. And there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Send Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours one, now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
I need to be honest with you and tell you that I don't like this passage of Scripture. I don't like it any more than I like the movie Schindler's List. This past week, I spent some time with my uncle, who grew up in Los Angeles in the 1950s in a Jewish family, and who experienced discrimination on a regular basis and watched his parents experience discrimination on the basis of his Jewish heritage. And this week, when a couple of my older kids and I were speaking with my uncle about those things, he told me very earnestly, very seriously, "That's why I made my kids watch Schindler's List. Because they needed to understand." See, my uncle didn't like the movie Schindler's List in some ways, in many ways. He didn't like the subject matter of Schindler's List at all. But my uncle understood that when you live in a world that is so stained by evil, by sin, by suffering, you need to understand. We need to pay attention. And in a similar way, as we look at this horrible chapter of Scripture in which one of the great heroes of the Bible descends to these depths and falls in this way, it's not something that we like or enjoy. As we talk about the subjects that are covered here, this will be a PG-rated sermon, if you will, but it covers some very heavy topics. Sexual sin, murder, death, lies, deceit. These aren't things that we like to talk about. And yet, if we live in this world that we live in, which is so stained by evil, sin, and death, there's some things that we need to understand. There are questions that we need to be taught by God Himself, by our Redeemer Himself. We need to be taught how to answer some of these questions. How do we live in a world that is so badly stained? This week and next week and in the weeks that follow, as we follow the epic story of King David here in 2 Samuel, we've seen in the first 10 chapters or so some of the glories of great King David and his accomplishments. But we also need to be honest about the brokenness, the fallenness, the sinfulness, the evils of great King David and his life. What I want to do for the next few minutes as we consider how we can live in this world which is so stained by evil, sin, and suffering, I want to take a few minutes and talk through the story as it unfolds for us, maybe we'd say in two acts. We'll talk through the story and then we'll notice the big deal issue that this passage sets in front of us and then consider a couple of application points. We'll begin with Act 1 of this passage. Act 1, what David did. What he did. Our passage begins in verse 1 in a season of warfare. But where is David in this season of warfare? He's at home on the couch. After a lifetime that involved a great deal of self-denial. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is living on the run with no place to call his own. He speaks to a priest and he tells his priest that he and his fellow soldiers would never lie with women, would never take the ordinary pleasures of life while they were in the middle of their battles. His life involved a great deal of self-denial for the sake of following the Lord. After a season of remarkable victory that we've been reading about, David now appears to be just treating himself like a king. While his troops are out in the trenches, He's lying on the couch, waking up from an afternoon snooze. I'm not sure if verse 1 intends to criticize David for staying at home. It could be that this was a normal convention of the day for kings first to send out their messengers and kind of start the wars, and then the king would come at the end and kind of clean up the mess as things kind of unfolded in chapter 10. That may have been the custom of the day. So chapter 11, verse 1 may not be criticizing David for not being out there on the front lines, but by the end of the chapter, we'll know for sure that David would have been much better off. He would have been far safer had he been out in the field on the front lines, engaged in the Lord's work and spending less time sitting at home on the couch. In any case, here's David in verses 1 and 2 waking up from his late afternoon nap in the time of day, perhaps symbolically in the late afternoon as the light is fading and the darkness is deepening. David gets up from the couch and stretches his legs. He goes for a walk on his rooftop in the densely populated mountain city of Jerusalem. Everybody had kind of a deck on their roof. It was an extension of your house, the way that we use basements here in the Midwestern United States, or better yet, the way that maybe we use a back deck here in the suburban Midwest, right? David goes out onto his deck, and from the mountain slope where he lives at a high point, he can see many other people's rooftop decks all around. As he stretches his legs and looks out over the edge of his rooftop deck, he sees something that catches his eye. He sees a woman outside washing. In verse 4, we learn that she is, in fact, doing a ritual cleansing for the sake of purity before the Lord. And I do want to pause on that detail for just one moment. Sometimes people read this story and they kind of try to blame Bathsheba for tempting David in some way. Let me be 100% clear with you. That's bogus. It's not in the text. Now, to be sure, the Bible does tell us about certain women who tempt men toward sexual sin. The Bible tells us about certain women who are equal partners with men in the sin of adultery. Maybe you think of Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:7, who cast her eyes on Joseph and wants him to sleep with her. But listen, Bathsheba is not presented to us like Potiphar's wife. She is not skinny dipping in a jacuzzi. She's not dancing seductively in the moonlight. She's just a woman on her rooftop deck, probably modestly dressed with a water basin, doing a ritual cleansing in order to honor the Lord with her purity. And when we realize that, it makes what we read next even more sickening. David does not just notice the woman in the neighborhood who is outside doing her ritual cleansing. He watches her. He notices that she's good to look at. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know that the Ten Commandments address some outwardly observable things like adultery or murder. We know that those are sins according to God's word. But there are also a number of commandments in the Ten Commandments about what we might call heart-level kinds of things. Like the 10th and final commandment, quote, "You shall not covet." That's what David is doing here. He doesn't just notice this woman in the neighborhood. He goes further in his mind and he begins to foster an attraction to her. It's the sin of covetousness in his heart. But what begins with the sin of covetousness, it does not remain there in David's life. In verse 3, David begins asking about her. Do you see that woman over there on that rooftop? Who is she? Someone gets back an answer. Isn't that Bathsheba? You know, she's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah. Now David knows she is a married woman. More than that, if our understanding is correct, David knows that she's married to one of his soldiers, a respected soldier who is out on the front lines fighting David's battles for him at this very moment. If we understand who these people are accurately, David knows Bathsheba's dad, who was one of David's mighty men, one of those elite soldiers who carried out some of the most legendary of David's missions right alongside David himself. David knows that Bathsheba has a name. She's somebody else's wife. She's somebody else's daughter. At this point, the warning lights on the dashboard should be flashing in his eyes and stopping him dead in his tracks. He should recognize this is not just an object to be gawked at and used for my own pleasure. This is a human being made in God's image to be treated with value and dignity and respect. At this point, if not earlier in the story, David should realize this. God's word could not have been clearer. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But the Bible also speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. And the longer David stares at this woman and thinks only about her appearance, the more he covets, the more blinded he becomes. David is not slowed by any of the warning signs that are lighting up on the dashboard. He notices her. He thinks about her. He desires her. He covets. And now he hits the accelerator and speeds on ahead. David sends his messengers, the palace guard, to go and find her. They bring her back to his palace and they leave her alone with him. Maybe the messengers chose just to believe that this honorable king in God's kingdom would never do anything inappropriate. Or maybe they just chose to look the other way. Maybe a mixture of the two, but as the passage races forward, this is another flashing warning light on the dashboard. Whether it is in a family or a business or a church or a nation, when people start shrugging at the morally questionable decisions and directions of a central leader, that is not good. And the words of verse 4 are starkly simple. David took her. And then the next few phrases explain what it means when it says he took her. It explains that she came to the palace and he lay with her, and then she returned to her house where she had just been purifying herself before the Lord. Doesn't even tell us if he took 5 minutes to talk to her. This passage makes it disturbingly clear. David just took her. He took advantage of her. David's sin of covetousness led to taking another man's wife while he was out of town fighting battles for his nation. And if we say that David committed adultery, that's going too easy on David, isn't it? This is not just a story about adultery. This is a story about a man in authority using his position and his power to take advantage of a woman whose husband was out of town simply because he thought she was good looking. This is not simply a story about adultery. This is a story about sexual assault. Listen, in one evening, Well, David was treating himself like a king. Great King David allows his heart to board the train called covetousness. That train itself is dangerous and sinful, but once his heart is on that train called covetousness, it's only a little while. It's only a short commute to sexual sins that are even more serious. Back in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord had spoken to Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain. And they told him, the Lord warned him, sin is crouching at your door. The very first generation of human beings outside of the garden, God thought one of the few words that needed desperately to be spoken was a word of warning. Sin is not just out there passively waiting for you to go and find it. Sin is crouching like a panther or a leopard right by your front door. You won't just find sin if you go and look for it. You'll find sin destroying you if you're not watchful and on guard against it. This evening, as David got up from the couch, David was not watching out for the danger of sin. He was not on guard. He was not living like the Lord's words are true, that sin is crouching at the door. Like Adam and Eve before him on that fateful day back in the garden, David looked and David took, and so David fell. That's what David did. Verses 1 through 5 tell us a story of one of God's people with so many of God's great and precious promises. On the heels of a wonderful season of victory in his life, falling deep into sin. That brings us to Act 2. If Act 1 is about what David did, the second act in chapter 11 is about what David did to cover up what he did. Most of us know mainly the first 5 verses of this chapter. Why is the rest of this chapter here? Because this passage is not only in our Bibles to warn us through what David did, it's also here in our Bibles to warn us through observing what David did to cover up what he did. Throughout the first few verses, David appears to be in charge. He's in command of everything. He's in control. He sends people to go and do his bidding, and they do exactly what he wants. As long as Uriah doesn't find out what happened, it's no harm, no foul, right? But then a specific crisis begins to emerge in David's idea of being in charge. That crisis emerges in verse 5 when David receives a message from Bathsheba that simply says 2 words, "I'm pregnant." All of a sudden, David is not in charge of the narrative anymore, is he? All of a sudden, David isn't the one pulling the strings. All of a sudden, David's illusions of being in control should shatter right in front of him. And as David gets this message that tells him so clearly, you're not in control of this. You're not the boss. You're not in charge. What does David do? David does what human beings have been trying to do generation after generation after generation. He tries to cover it up himself. Let's watch what David does as he tries to cover up what he did. I have reason to believe, by the way, that at this point in the story, while David is doing just fine outwardly, at this point, he's already dying on the inside. I have reason to believe that because of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32 doesn't tell us that it's written about this exact moment in time, but it does represent something that David experienced in some part of his life when he had sinned against the Lord and tried to cover it up himself without confessing his transgressions before the Lord. And in that season, David wrote these poignant words. He says, "When I kept silent," which is to say when I wasn't confessing my sins and forsaking them, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." What will David do as he is no longer in control of the narrative? What will he do as he is dying on the inside? He goes into damage control mode. He tries to manage his sins by himself. And he devises a series of plans that go from shrewd to wicked in a short amount of time. A series of plans designed to justify himself. A series of plans designed to cover up his own sins and deal with them on his own without following the Lord's pathway of confession and repentance leading to forgiveness. That will require humbling himself. He doesn't want to do that. He thinks it's better if he tries to take care of this on his own. And so he begins with cover up plan A. Let's get Uriah back home. This is a shrewd plan. It's not evil in itself, except that it's twisted and deceptive and manipulative. Maybe it is a little bit evil. But he devises this plan and he sends out word to the general Joab, "Send home Uriah." And he figures once Uriah's home, he'll lie with his own wife. And then in 8 months, when she delivers a baby, Uriah will assume it's his and we'll all be good. No harm, no foul, right? This plan doesn't work as David had hoped. Why? Because Uriah turns out to be a man of greater character than his king. You read his words, which are shocking. There in verse 11, Uriah looks at the king. And he explains why he didn't go and lie with his wife his first night home from the battlefield. He expresses a concern for the ark of God itself. He expresses, representing his own piety before the Lord, he expresses solidarity with his fellow soldiers who are out in the field. And he essentially says, if my soldiers, my fellow brothers in arms are out in the field living in tents, how could I go and lie with my wife? This is just a slap in the face of David, who was lying on his couch in luxury. And then these words of pious Uriah. "As you live," the end of verse 11, "and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Does Uriah know what happened? Maybe. Or else he's speaking better than he knows. But here again is another flashing warning light on the dashboard. David, you've sinned. You don't got this anymore. But what does David do? He hits the accelerator and keeps on going. He moves from cover up plan A, get Uriah home, to cover up plan B, get Uriah drunk. That doesn't work either. He moves from cover up plan B to cover up plan C. If it doesn't work just to get Uriah home, if it doesn't work to get Uriah drunk, what if we get Uriah killed? I've spent a lot of time in my life talking with guys who have been deeply involved with gang violence in Chicago. I'm telling you, even they would be shocked by the wickedness of God's king here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So he sends word out to his general, "Let's just get Uriah killed. Have all the soldiers go and stand in a dangerous spot. Then have all the other soldiers run away and just leave him out there in the open." I think David is not only becoming more and more wicked, he's becoming more and more insane at this moment, as often happens. The more blinded we are by our sin, the less we're even able to think clearly. David hasn't thought through this plan. How on earth is Joab going to convince a whole unit of people to walk into danger and then, without telling Uriah, run away and leave him there exposed without anybody else having any concerns? You see the problem? David's not only growing more and more wicked in his self, in his plan for self-justification and in his zeal to cover up his own sin so that his pride won't be wounded. He's not only becoming more wicked, he's becoming more insane. He can't think clearly anymore. So he sends this message out to Joab, and I think Joab sees the fault in the plan, but Joab is a man under authority and a man devoted to getting the job done. And so Joab out in the field modifies the plan a little bit. Not only will we send Joab out there and have the others retreat, we'll just have a whole unit stand by the wall and lose a whole unit of men. In other words, this plan just went from get Uriah murdered in order to cover up my sins and justify, so I can justify myself. It went from there to the modified cover-up plan C, get a bunch of people killed. Joab sends back word to David, explaining what happened. And David hears the story. And then do you know what David says when he hears the story? His wickedness is only deepening by the moment. His blindness, as he adds one sin to the next, grows only deeper. Now David, who has gone from getting Uriah home to getting Uriah drunk to getting Uriah killed to getting a bunch of people killed if need be in order to cover up my sins and justify myself. Now David sends back word to Joab in verse 25. And look at what he says. Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. I think that's too soft of a translation. I think it would better be translated more, it would be translated more closely to the Hebrew language if David was sending word back to his general, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. In his pursuit of self-justification, in his desire to cover up his own sin, David is becoming so self-deceived that he's now trying to invite others into his deception. Joab, let's not let this thing be called evil. The trouble is, it seems perhaps that David has convinced himself, it's not that bad. You know, this is one of the most subtle lies of our enemy. The enemy with a capital E, that serpent enemy. One of his most subtle and most frequent lies is that lie that says, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It appears to me that David has bought into that lie. At a minimum, he's asking others to buy into that lie. It's not that big of a deal. Don't worry, Joab, I got this. And unfortunately, some of the circumstances might even seem to reinforce that narrative. Some of the circumstances might even seem to reinforce his sense that he's got this and it's going okay. In verses 26 and 27, Bathsheba gets 7 days to grieve, and then she gets a new husband. Lucky her. How heartless is that? She gets 7 days to grieve. And then she's brought back to the palace again. David's got a new wife. In a few months, he's got a new son. Maybe Joab and a few palace guards are the only ones who suspect anything. I got this. It's all good. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. There's just one problem. David might be able to fool himself through his attempts to cover it up and explain it away. David might be able to fool Joab through his attempts to cover it up and explain it away. David might be able to convince a few other people around him through his attempts to cover it up and explain it away. But the Lord ain't no fool. And look at the words that ring out of the last line of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The same phrase David just used in speaking to Joab. In other words, this would better be translated, not just that this grieved the Lord's heart. This would better be translated. But the thing that David had done, it was evil in the Lord's eyes. So this is the big deal issue that this passage lands on. David's sin was evil in the Lord's eyes, no matter how he tried to cover it up or explain it away. What David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes, no matter how successful David felt in convincing himself and others that it's all good. And I got this, and it's no problem. It's not that bad, is it? No matter how successful he felt in his self-justification cover-up efforts, David's sin remained evil in the Lord's eyes. And 3,000 years later, we need to reckon with this issue today as well. We still need to know that our sins are evil in the Lord's eyes, no matter how we may try to cover it up or explain it away. As we see that, what implications should this have for our lives? I see at least three implications here in this passage. I'll start with a quieter implication and move toward some of the louder implications. One of the quieter implications of this passage is that it teaches us to feel God's heart for Bathsheba. For so much of this passage, Bathsheba has no voice at all in this story. In fact, if you made chapter 11 into a stage drama, and you assigned out lines, you know how many lines the actor for Bathsheba would get? One line, two words, "I'm pregnant." I think in a way, this passage mirrors the way that so many victims of sexual assault feel. She feels as though she has no voice. When she walked home that night at the end of verse 4, we don't know what was going through her head. We don't know what was beating in her heart. Were there feelings of shame? Fear. Was she busy trying to figure out what she would do if the palace guard came knocking again tomorrow? Did she have anyone she would feel safe talking to? I mean, you can't call the police when the palace guards are the one escorting you home. Did she wonder if the Lord that David served even cared in the slightest about the evil thing he had just done? And as the passage unfolds and as circumstances continue to unravel and this woman is forced to marry David and join his household? Is she left looking at the circumstances around her and just wondering, does God even care? And yet here at the end of this passage, we get a beautiful reminder that the Lord does care. Notice that the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 does not say that the thing that Bathsheba did was evil in his eyes. The end of 2 Samuel 11 places the blame squarely on David, what he did. And it isn't something that God is neutral toward, as if, boys will be boys, kings will be kings, what are you going to do? No. This thing that David did, it is evil in the Lord's eyes. See, if we pay attention to this passage, one of the subtle lessons we learn has to do with the Lord's compassion for the pain of victims of sexual sin. As we read this passage, it should teach all of us to have deep, deep, deep compassion for the many women around us who have been mistreated by men, or sexually harassed, or sexually abused, maybe raped, or in any way sexually assaulted. This passage should teach us to feel and reflect some of our Redeemer's heart of compassion. And if that's you, and I know there are some here in this room, it is you. Whether you've ever told anyone about what happened or not, I hope this morning you can kind of breathe deep and maybe cry a little bit, and maybe grieve alongside Bathsheba. But maybe that will involve breathing deeply and crying and grieving alongside Bathsheba in a new way, as you realize that our Lord's heart is full of compassion toward you. Others may have tried to cover it up and explain it away. The Lord is not fooled. And He is not dispassionate about what happened. What happened to you breaks His heart. And He promises to one day wipe away every tear from your eyes. Even the tears that you never told anybody else about. Even the tears you cried and forgot about. He intends one day to come and personally minister to you. That's one of the subtle lessons that we learn here in this passage. We learn in a particular kind of way to feel God's heart for Bathsheba. There's a second lesson that we learn here in this passage. This passage also teaches us to take temptation much more seriously than many of us do. Listen, great King David had all of God's promises all around his life. He'd achieved so much for God's kingdom. And he's on the heels of this season of great victory after great victory in his life. But if great King David, after a season of victory, can fall so far by letting down his guard and toying with just a little bit of covetousness one evening, then what kind of fools are we if we begin to believe that we can let down our guard and toy with a little sin in our lives? What kind of fools are we? This past week, my wife Katie told me that she feels I don't take sin as seriously as I did in an earlier part of my life, earlier in our relationship when we knew each other. And she wasn't confronting me for a specific sin. She was just pointing out this kind of what she perceives to be a lack of vigilance, a lack of watchfulness. She pointed out, I'm not praying as earnestly as I used to pray about temptations. I'm not memorizing scriptures in the ways that she would say I used to memorize scriptures in order to be vigilant in keeping my heart. And part of me wanted to defend myself. Part of me knew she was right. The more I thought about this passage, the more I realized Katie is right. In a fresh way, I need to stay on guard, realizing that sin is crouching like a leopard or a panther ready to strike. What kind of fool am I if I don't remain vigilant? And it's not just this passage and Katie. Consider the words of Jesus. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught us to pray for things we need every day, like the provision of food. Something I need every day, maybe not you. But right alongside our daily need for the provision of food, Jesus taught us to pray. As often as we pray for provision of food, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So Jesus taught us to be on guard through prayer. As often as we need food, we need to remain on guard against the dangers of falling into the temptations that surround us. As we learn to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, as we learn to follow our Lord Jesus, the result will not be shrugging at sin and sitting on our couch and simply recounting all of the good things we've done in the past while we just treat ourselves like a king or a queen, while we just treat ourselves to whatever our hearts may desire. No, as we learn from Jesus to pray, as we learn what it means to follow Jesus, we will be a people who will be vigilant in taking temptation more seriously. We need to be warned by what David did. We must be vigilant because sin really is crouching at the door. But there's a third lesson or a third application point I think we need to take away from this. It's not only learning to feel God's heart for Bathsheba. It's not only learning to take sin much more seriously. This passage also calls us to quit the cover-up attempts. Sometimes when I meet with people and they're wrestling with really deep sin in their lives, sometimes they're wrestling deeply, sometimes they're very emotional about it, I will tell people, listen, here's three things that I need to know on a regular basis, and I want you to know them right now too. And if I've shared this with you and you didn't know I say this to a lot of other people, I'm sorry. It wasn't brand new in the moment. I've been telling people this for years. I apologize if that shatters your bubble. But I say these things over and over to people because I say them over and over to myself. When I find myself knee deep in sin, I need to know, first of all, it's much more common than I realize. I'm not alone in this battle otherwise. I'm not the first person to wrestle with this. If I open it up with others, they won't say, how could you? They'll say, me too. I need to know it's much more common than I realize. And secondly, I need to know that it's much worse than I realize. And thirdly, I need to know that there's much more hope than I realize. Precisely because there's much more grace than I realize. Now, to be sure, there are a number of people here today, and maybe in your own battles with sin, in your own wrestling with the Lord, in your own pathway of following Jesus as a disciple, you need to be reminded that there is far more hope than you realize because there is far more grace than you realize. There are others of us here, and maybe it's the very same person at the very same time. We need to be reminded that this stuff is far more serious than we realize it is. We can't just cover it up and sweep it under the rug. We can't just deal with this stuff ourselves. We can't trust ourselves to fix this stuff and get it back under control. We can't say to ourselves, I got this, because you know what? You don't got this. We need the Lord and His grace. We need to quit the cover-up attempts. Let me be clear. In light of our fallen condition, our only hope is the Lord. In light of our fallen condition, any hope placed in ourselves is foolish, ill-advised. In the process of trying to cover up our own sins, very often, like David, we'll find that we're only adding to the weight of our guilt. It's time to quit the cover-up attempts of religion. It's time to quit the cover-up attempts of rebellion. It's time to stop pretending. It's time to stop trying to tell ourselves, it's not that bad. I got this. It'll work out okay in the end. In light of 2 Samuel 11, we need to hear this warning from what David did and from what David did to cover up what David did. It's time to lay down our defenses and draw near to the Lord in the humility of repentance and faith in the blood of the Lamb. That turned out, as we'll see next week, to be David's only hope. And it turns out to be our only hope as well. Let me ask you, what do you need to repent of today? Maybe there are sins in your life that you have been covering up for years. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is warning you. It's time to quit the cover-up attempts. It's time to quit the damage control. It's time to quit trying to justify yourself. It's time to kneel in humility before the Lord. Proverbs chapter 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Let that sink in. And then it offers us a glimmer of hope that we know to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy.